Well, please open your ESV Bibles with me to the letter to the Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 1 to 6. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 1 to 6. And as we settle down with the Word of God, I wonder, what do we expect from a new chapter? If we're reading a good book, a new chapter might mean an exciting twist in the plot that we've become familiar with. But on a more serious note, we've seen some ministers in London, haven't we, and elsewhere, forming new chapters or new associations as they try to manage the Church of England's departure from the Word of God. And then there's us, isn't there? Members and friends of Welwyn Evangelical Church, we've started together a new chapter, haven't we? And I take it that something similar is found in our passage as well. And if we were to sum up our text, we might say that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 1 to 6, a new chapter begins with familiar expectations. A new chapter begins with familiar expectations. Now then, what's the letter to the Hebrews all about? Well, by way of quick report, while our author is anonymous and the date of writing is the subject of extensive academic debate, what is clear is that this letter has been sent to first century Jewish Christians who are being given a really hard time by other Jews who don't follow Jesus. But consequently, throughout the course of the letter, the writer gives his listeners persistent encouragement and confidence in the risen Christ, while at the same time warning them to resist a return to powerless religious rituals. And as the writer sympathetically but firmly speaks into the reality of the early church, there in the middle of the first century, he uses parts of chapter 12 and most of chapter 13 to command and to exhort the church to keep going with the gospel of God as they know it. And we begin to see this for ourselves as chapter 13, verse 1 lands. Look at verse 1 again with me, please. Let brotherly love continue. Now then, when we consider how the Hebrew Christians were being persecuted for holding on to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be vital, isn't it, that members of the church love and support each other. With community leaders, with bosses at work, neighbours close to home, and even family members showing coldness and unkindness to Christians, these first century believers are going to need godly friendships and godly support if they're going to thrive and survive on the various front lines they've been called to, whether that work is paid or unpaid. And while the situation is serious, what I love so much about the ancient Greek that it's being used at this point is that the word for love that the writer uses, the word for love that is used on this occasion is philadelphia or Philadelphia. It's good, isn't it? And as we consider this ancient Greek word for love, a word that speaks of substantial friendship and care, well, how can we forget that word? For just as we enjoy, if we can do dairy, just as we enjoy a heavy layer of Philadelphia cream cheese on a nice crusty baguette or a warm bagel, so the writer exhorts first century hearers to lavish godly concern, love and care on others. Not just on a Sunday. Did we spot this end of verse 1? We see it there? Continually. It's an ongoing thing, an ongoing discipline in the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, as our new chapter begins, as we turn over that new page, let all of us continue to deepen friendship and care for the whole body of Christ. not just our favourites, but everyone who has a testimony for the Lord Jesus. What do we see at verse 2? Please follow. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Well, having addressed the community of believers, our writer now looks outwards, outside the community, as it were, and he tells the first century church to extend Christ's love by showing kindness to all strangers. And this practical command was important because 2,000 years ago, the people did not have Trivago. We're familiar with Trivago, I hope. They didn't have hotel chains, really, did they? They didn't have Airbnb and all that scrutiny that goes on when you join Airbnb. It's quite intense, isn't it, if you know what I mean? While inns and pubs, well, they did exist in Greek and Roman times. If you stayed in an inn or a pub back then, you risked moral corruption downstairs, while upstairs, you had to sleep with your eyes open because you risked robbery or worse in your room. Therefore, the writer tells the early church to look after those who are passing through your neighborhood. Because what better way can there be to show Christ's love to someone who is a stranger in the neighborhood? The point being, end of verse 2, that some in times past have done what? They have entertained angels without realizing it. Not least ways to begin with. Now then, while it's true that Abraham, Gideon, for example, shared hospitality with guests from heaven, I think that for us today, we can feel at times when we hear words like this from scripture, we can feel a little bit conflicted, can't we, in our minds and hearts? Because society generally struggles to stay safe and respectful, doesn't it? Indeed, in this new chapter that we're all feeling our way into slowly and cautiously and respectfully, it would be rash to say to each other, just leave your front doors open, your windows wide, and let anyone come into your home and show them the hospitality as you know best. But with that said, we must still try and faithfully apply what the Bible is teaching us in 21st century, well, in village life and elsewhere. Believers must not forget to show godly love to strangers. And as we consider this teaching, how might we then respond? Well, thinking about our own context here, let's start off with a fellowship lunch. We all love a fellowship lunch, don't we? They're good times together. So our first, as we think about those fellowship lunches, our first or second time visitors, are they made to feel welcome or do we forget? Are these guests of ours that have joined us on a Sunday, are they hustled out of the way by sharp elbows and our cutlery and our rumbling tummies because we didn't have breakfast and we really do have to get into that queue and start to get our sausage casserole and pizza and that kind of thing? And then stepping away from the church setting, what about the front door to our homes? You know, when we get that knock on the door, we're not expecting, the doorbell goes, we think, who is that? Time of day, what's going on out there? Whilst nearly all cold callers today, generally speaking, would not expect an invitation to come in, especially those that we don't know, we are told, aren't we, by scripture, to be what? We're told to be kind, aren't we, to the cold caller at the door. We're told to be kind to strangers. We're told to be kind to those we don't know. And it's a general principle that we can take wherever we go in this world. Lastly, if the Spirit is compelling us to use wisely our gifts and resources in a way that might benefit those that we don't know, well, brother, sister, if that's you this morning, then as the Lord leads, and may all the glory go to our Saviour's name. For in this way, we too might be kind to an angel without knowing it. What else can we say? Verse 3 with me, please. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And what's interesting here is the contrast now between verses 2 and 3. At verse 2, and in its immediate context, the writer tells the church to show kindness to strangers who are coming into the local community, approaching the front door to their home. And then at verse 3, we get a little transition, don't we? At verse 3, the writer tells Christians to leave their homes and go and show Christ's love and grace to those who are in prison, to those who are oppressed, probably for the faith, but perhaps in prison and being oppressed for other reasons as well. Now, a bit like the thought that 2,000 years ago communities understood what it was to welcome a stranger, so it's also true that about 2,000 years ago, visiting people in prison was a regular thing. It was a habit. In fact, unlike today's prison system that supports and provides for those on the inside, 2,000 years ago, it was the visitors going to those prisons who helped the prisoners, by and large, to survive. And Jesus reflects on these acts of service as he teaches in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 36. Don't turn to it. In speaking about the hallmarks of his people, the virtues, the characteristics of his people, Jesus says, amongst lots of other things in that body of teaching, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. You visited me. But not just those in prison. Thinking outside the prison cell for a moment, and in the middle of verse 3, the love of Christ, the grace of God the Saviour, is to be extended to those who are being mistreated for faith in Jesus. Now, very often, when someone is getting a public shellacking, you know, when somebody's being made to look really silly in the public square, our natural reaction is to do what? Is to kind of recoil and shuffle away quietly and hope that nobody will notice us exiting stage left, because we don't want to be associated with that public humiliation. We don't like it, do we? And we feel like this, especially when someone has been hounded and pursued and made to look silly for holding on to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet 2,000 years ago, the writer could see how important it was for Hebrew Christians to stick together and stand up for each other. Yes, in gracious and godly ways, but to stand up for each other and stick by one another. Whether it's visiting those in prison or showing care for those who are horribly embarrassed, even physically hurt for holding on to faith in Jesus, the writer tells the members of the early church to look out for persecuted brothers and sisters as though they themselves were suffering in the same way. And as we consider the teaching of verse 3 in the context of our new chapter, is verse 3 describing Welling? Do we have a viable prison ministry, I wonder? Do we remember those being mistreated for loving Jesus? So far then, the writer has considered how Christians are to maintain a godly love for each other and those around them. But as verse 4 lands, our focus, the subject matter now changes, doesn't it? Our focus changes as the writer moves from the public space and he goes private, doesn't he? Look at verse 4 with me, please. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God, or because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, as we consider verse 4, it naturally breaks down into three sections. And in the first part, our writer tells the church that marriage should be precious to everyone. But why? Well, pulling over into a mini lay-by so we can take this in. The living Lord God, we know, don't we, from Scripture, instituted marriage in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 to 25. In other words, marriage between one biological man and one biological woman is a gift from God. And then on that same gift in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to Christians in Ephesus, chapter 5 and verses 31 to 32, the apostle Paul borrows from Genesis 2 and then says of marriage, well, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it relates to Christ and the church. Explained a little bit more, God gave marriage as a gift, not just for the good of society, but ultimately to reveal the relationship between Christ and members of his church. Therefore, everyone is to treat seriously the institution of marriage, whatever our relationship status might be. If we're single but thinking about marriage, will we strive to show Christ and his church if that day is given to us? Equally, if we are married, are we showing Christ and his church, one amongst the other, and to the wider world watching on? Second, and in the middle of verse 4, can we see it? Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Said another way, husbands and wives, ensure that private place for you is not sullied, contaminated, or ruined with what? Last part of verse 4, can you see it there? With sexual immorality or adultery. Unpacked a little bit more. The husband and the wife must not enslave themselves to anything that will ruin what God has ordained. While the world loves to live fast and loose with sex, illicit sex obtained on our computers, on our mobiles, illicit sex imagined or real, any type of sexual activity that ruins a husband's love for his wife and a wife's love for her husband, any behavior like this puts the husband and the wife in great danger. Behavior like this ruins what God has instituted at the beginning. It undermines the mystery that the Apostle Paul was speaking about, that marriage is a symbol for Christ and his church. And God warns husbands and wives, doesn't he? God warns us, indeed all of us, that, and did we notice this, he will. Not that he might, but that he will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So how might we respond to this? Well, first, do we see marriage as something that is God-given, God-ordained, precious from our Maker and Sustainer? Or do we secretly view it as an opportunity to relieve our carnal desires in some way, in some respectable way? You know, if we enter marriage with that at the forefront of our minds, we could end up being royally disappointed because unexpected life events like illness and injury can quickly take away and undermine what we first imagined our married lives might look like, sound like, be like. You know, it's only God in Christ that lasts, not the things of the flesh. Only God in Christ is forevermore. What else might we reflect on at this verse? Well, how do we pray for those who are single, I wonder? You know, those of us who have been married for a short period of time or decades. How do we pray for single folk in church life, young and old? The young adult, the older adult, the widow, the widower. How do we pray for these folk in the body of Christ? Or is it the case that because we're married, because we're sorted as a two, that we've forgotten those who are now one or are one? Conversely, if we're single, how do we pray for those who are engaged to be married? How do we pray for those who are married? Or is it the case that we could be a little bit jealous somehow of those who are engaged to be married or those who are married, and a gap has now emerged between us? And then lastly, to married couples, It's tough, but we've got to address this one with each other in line with the word of God. To married couples, is the marriage bed free from adultery? Is it free from sexual immorality? The living Lord God will not turn a blind eye to us. He won't pretend that he hasn't seen it, not if we truly belong to him. As a father loves his children, so that father will discipline those children. He will bring us to his side and discipline us. He will catch up with us. You know, if this is us this morning, husband, wife, turn away from your adultery now. Whatever that adultery, that sexual immorality looks like, you will know it in mind and heart. Turn away from it. That's what repentance means. Turn away from it. For, and this is where the word of God then helps us and encourages us and brings us the mercy of Jesus. For if we confess our sins, so important to confess our wrongdoing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And what else? And to cleanse us. Isn't that glorious? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Moving on. At verse 5, what else do we learn together? Look at verse 5 with me, please. Another command. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, as we remember the background to this letter, not only were Jewish Christians being ridiculed and put in prison for faith in Jesus, and they were having their homes turned upside down and their property stolen. And yet, as they were to go on demonstrating faith for the Savior, as they considered Christ's accomplishments on the cross, even when life seemed as if we cannot go on facing this, we're in such a battle, it's such a struggle. And yet they were to remember, the writer wants them to remember, that despite everything going on around them in this world, despite seeing all their property disappearing as people stole it from them, they were to remember that the things of this world, the physical and the tangible, all of those things pale into insignificance when compared with the promises and the longevity of heaven. And as we consider this point, could it be that rather than rejoicing in what Jesus gives us now and what he most assuredly promises to give us in eternity to come, is it the case that we have, for whatever reason, we have started to orbit around a love of money? It's not that money per se is a bad thing, it's the love of money. Do we see the difference there? The love of money. Does that describe us in some way? Brothers and sisters, in a commuter village, not a garden city, but in a commuter village just outside the big smoke called London, half an hour away on a train, I'm told, where fashion and gadgets and status and tech and the latest of everything is all around us in different ways. Yes, even as my boring ocean blue Skoda gets hoovered up by that bit of German Vorsprung Technik on the A1M, let's be content with what we have. Let's be content with what we have. We cannot take our possessions, our money, with us when we die. It's true, isn't it? But we forget, and the word of God is clear. Naked we came, and naked we shall go. We take none of this world with us in terms of material possessions. And in any case, end of verse 5, do we take comfort from these words where God says, can you see it there? Let me read it again. Having told us to be content with what we have, why? Well, because I'll never leave you, says God the Savior. I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. You know, as our new chapter begins together, we've all got a choice. We can join men like Jacob and Moses and Joshua and trust that the Lord will never forsake us or leave us. Or we can love money. But what we can't do is serve both. We can't love God and love money in equal measure. So who are we going to choose this morning? Are we going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him? Or are we going to continue to slide off into that orbit that says money and possessions and treasure in this world. Possession and treasure that does not last, that is subject to rust and to moth and to decay. If it is the Lord we intend to serve, then let's find verse 6 with gladness, where we read, can you see it there? With confidence we can say that when we are trusting in the Lord, when we are abiding in him, when we're following his word, we can confidently say, no matter what this world does to us, says to us, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Ultimately, when measuring off this world and the stretch of eternity, what can man do to me? Can he tamper with? Can he undermine, steal, get rid of that wonderful bond that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us by his precious sacrifice? Cannot be tampered with at all. You are trusting in Christ and his merits for the forgiveness of your sins. His grace is assured, and amen. Thinking about our final verse here, in our ESV footnote for verse 6, we learn that this high point comes from Psalm 118 in verse 6. And just as the first century church needed to confess this, we are no different, but do we? Do we say those words with conviction, boldly, cheerfully, and courageously? Brothers and sisters, genuine contentment in life can only begin to grow in us when we begin to wholly lean on God. And I mean this for everything, every little detail of our lives. And we may feel at times almost childlike when we're taking the little detail of our lives to our Heavenly Father. But is that not what our Heavenly Father wants from his children, sons and daughters of the living God? He wants to hear the little detail of our lives and the big things too. He wants to hear it all, but do we gladly confess it to him? When we begin to lean on God wholly for everything, then we'll start to know the living Lord God drawing near to us. But too often, we can be guilty of finding confidence and happiness in things that are momentary and passing. We struggle to say on occasions, the Lord is my helper. Turning for home and wrapping up now, if you're making notes, when we explore the word helper, the root word speaks about a hello. You know, when you cup your hands to your mouth and you shout, hello, you're crying out with a strong voice. And as we think about someone crying out with a loud voice, so we go to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, and the detail is given for us. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Having paid with his own heart's blood for your sins and my sins, Jesus's dying commitment to his Father in heaven means that if we put our hope in him, the Lord will become our helper. The Lord will 24 hours a day listen out for our loud cries for help, our hello, can you help me? Whatever the situation might be, wherever we are. Brothers, sisters, friends, in this new chapter, confess your sins to Jesus. If you haven't been already, be baptized in his name and use Jesus' gospel. Use his commands every day of your lives. Do this and you too will be able to courageously say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. Amen.